Good morning to all of you. It's nice to see all of you here. It's a sunny day and the Lord is blessing us with sunshine. Now, as far as this story of the garage, Brother Jack, I don't find it very funny. It's all right for you people living below the 60th latitude, but I may have a nightmare of this happening to me. But anyway, trust it will not happen by the time we get back. Please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. We're studying in the mornings God's plan for the ages. We saw how God does have a plan for the ages. Not only this, but He is pleased to reveal it to us in His Word. We'll be thinking of how the Word of God is like a lamp unto our feet. And in the midst of confusion, when men are not sure of what's happening, and when false teaching is rampant around us, we can only turn to the Word of God. And in it, we surely will find light, and we surely will find the revealed will of God. And God has revealed His will in the person of our Lord Jesus. We saw that our Savior indeed is the center of God's plan, is the one who is going to execute God's plan all through the ages. Before the foundation of the world, before His incarnation, after His incarnation, and at a future time when He will return the nation of Israel to a covenant relationship with God. For more than one meeting, we meditated on the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We saw that this is the kingdom as it is in our time, between the cutting off of Messiah and His future glory, and how that in the midst of the true gospel being preached and men and women being converted to Christ, forming the true church of God, there is also that which is not of God, as we saw in the wheat and tares, as we saw in the mustard seed, as we saw in the leaven, that is leavening the lump, which ought to have not been leavened because it is the food of the people of God. And yet we saw the cheerful aspects of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, buying this one single pearl for His own to shine and in His crown, in His diadem forever, the church of God. And we also thought of the treasure which is hidden in the world. And though the Savior went to the cross and bought the whole field, including the treasure in it, that treasure remains hidden. And the time is coming when God will claim back this treasure, His people of Israel, to Himself, and they become His own peculiar treasure. Yesterday morning we thought briefly of the different dispensations. The dispensation of innocence in the Garden of Eden. A dispensation, as we defined it, is a period of time in which God reveals a certain revelation, and man is under charge to keep that stewardship for a period of time. And for this, we think of the period of time in Eden as being the time of innocence. It came to an end through sin of man. And this indeed, beloved, is the main common denominator in all of God's dispensations: failure of man. The truthfulness of God, the faithfulness of God, but failure of man. So were it the antediluvian period, where conscience was the charge, and the story of creation and of the fall were the charge, man fell. When after the flood, the human government was established, again man disobeyed God and tried to build the Tower of Babel. And once again, the promise came to the patriarch Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the dispensation of the promise. Then the law was introduced, and man failed absolutely under the law, as we know. And then grace, the time of grace in which we live now, the Church of God, was introduced. And once again, as a public testimony to Christ, the Church failed, as we could read in the seven churches of the book of Revelation, where as a public testimony, Christendom as a whole, as we have seen in the seven parables of the Lord, failed to carry light for Christ into the world. And of course, this period in which we live has to come to an end one day, when the Son of God will come to take His own people to be with Him in the rapture of the church. And then following that will be the dispensation of the kingdom. We asked ourselves this question: what about Israel? What's going to happen to Israel? And we briefly yesterday read from chapter 9 in the book of Romans of the great privileges of the nation, how they are Israelites, how to them pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, and how from them the smallest of nations came, according to the flesh, Messiah, God, over all. Amen. And yet, not because they, by bloodline, belong to Abraham, not because they are the sons of the patriarchs, do they all qualify to be the Israel of God. We saw that Paul makes it very clear that not all Israel who are of Israel. And we saw that in our age, in our time, in the time of the gospel, where the stewardship is that of accepting the gospel of our Lord Jesus, only those who have not rejected Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah are the true Israel of God. And of course, when we went to the book of Galatians and we saw the definition there, that there's no Jew nor Gentile, that we have a new creature, and that new creature is the church, the body of Christ. And those who abide by this rule, to them God will give peace, and to the Israel of God. That's where we stopped yesterday. But let's go to chapter 9, please, and we'll read from verse 29. Romans 9 and 29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Yesterday we saw that in order to be accepted as a son of Abraham before God, we have to be as faithful as Abraham was. Through faith in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we are become the sons of Abraham because we are like faithful Abraham. So the righteousness of Christ was imparted to you and I, not because of any merit in us, but because God is declaring His righteousness through faith in the gospel. But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, who had followed after the original economy of the law, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. And there is the difference, there is the crux of the matter, really. We know that by the works of the law, nobody can be justified before God. Therefore, their pursuit after righteousness through the works of the law came to a failure. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone when the Lord Jesus Christ came in a lowly form, as a lowly man, not as the great king or the warrior they were looking for. They stumbled over that stone. They couldn't believe that this would be the Messiah. And as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And of course, this is taken right from the scriptures of the Jews. And yet, when he came and he showed every possible sign of messiahship, they did not recognize him. They stumbled over him as a stone. And that stone, of which we read earlier, is the stone over whom the Jew stumbles, and the same stone which will crush the dominion of the nations at one time, at a future time. So the Lord says during his earthly ministry, whoever stumbles over this stone, he will be broken, and whoever the stone falls on him, he will be crushed. And that's the explanation of that. Chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. There is no lack of zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge. Not according to knowledge. They have zeal. Zeal doesn't save anybody. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ does. And therefore, there are all kinds of zealous people in the world today, in our world. There are all kinds of religions that drive their followers to die for the religion. That's zeal, but not according to knowledge, you see. That they may know thee, the only true God, and who? And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It is true, beloved, there are so many sincere people in the world, and we suffer because of the zeal of other religions in this world. And these people think and believe in their own heart that they know the only true God, but they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So they had zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You see, this is the national sin of the nation, that they did not acknowledge the fact that the righteousness of God is now offered through Jesus Christ. You know, in that earlier part of the book of Romans, where he's talking about doctrine, he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. In other words, God is willing to impart his righteousness to sinners through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jewish nation would not have anything to do with that. They went about to prove their own righteousness through, of course, the works of the law, which we know is a futile effort. And therefore, pursuing this course, and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore he concludes this. He says, for Christ, whatever this word means, the person of the Christ, the work of the Christ, the faith of the Christ, the gospel of the Christ, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the goal and the aim of the law, to point us to him if we were to obtain God's righteousness. It was the schoolmaster that brought us to God, that's for sure. The law was perfect. The law is the word of God. The law is impeccable. But its function was to bring us to Christ. The end of the law, the goal of the law, the ultimate purpose of the law was to bring us to the point where we feel our total inadequacy before God, our total sinfulness, and therefore we seek after the righteousness which is of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel did not do, and still does not want to do. So what does that mean? Does that mean that because of their rejection of the king, and because of their hostility towards the gospel, and because of their unbelief, and because of what we see around us nowadays, of their teaching how he is an imposter and he's an anathema to them and so on, does that mean that God has cast him away? Far be the thought, beloved. He has not cast him away. God still will work with his people and bring them back. Now they are still in unbelief now. And technically they are not his people, because his people at this time is a definition of a church made both of the Jews and the Gentiles. But don't forget, as I mentioned yesterday, beloved, that we owe a lot to the nation of Israel. We owe a great deal to the Hebrew believers of the first century. We owe a lot because the writers of the book, with probably few exceptions, like Luke, are all Jewish people. The apostles of the Lord were all Jews. The spread of the gospel took place because of how the Lord used the Jews. And we cannot deny the benefits that the church has because of the Jewish people. Well, what then is God's purpose for the Jewish people? What is his plan for them? Let's go to chapter 11, please. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. No two ways about it. For I, he says, I, Paul, am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And yet I am, he doesn't say that, but he implies that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And through him, the chosen vessel of Christ, the gospel came to Europe and came to us ultimately. The gospel came to the Gentiles, you see. And being of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin, he is a living proof that God has not rejected his people at the time. God has not cast away his people, verse 2, whom he foreknew. Know ye not what the scripture says of Elijah? He takes up the story of Elijah from the Old Testament, from 1 Kings. And he says how he maketh intercessions to God against Israel. You remember, we contrasted Elijah with the Lord Jesus Christ, who would not intercede against his people, you know. And yet Elijah, in his zeal for the Lord and his anger with the apostate nation, he will intercede against them, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dug out thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And how wrong was Elijah, beloved? Here it is. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And of course, this establishes a foundation of truth, that God never leaves himself without a witness in the darkest of hours. So in the darkest of time, in the antediluvian period, we read of two men who walked with God. The earth was corrupt and was full of violence, and the thoughts of men were continually always sinful. And yet we read of Enoch who walked with God. We read of Noah who found grace in the sight of God and walked with God. In the darkest of hours, in the time of the kings, for example, here, where King Ahab and his wife Jezebel have made the worship of Baal a state religion. We need to understand this, beloved. You know, we quite often think of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that he brought idolatry into the nation because he set up those two oxen of gold, one in Bethel and one in Dan, and said, these are your gods, Israel, which brought you out of Egypt. In other words, he was trying to point their minds to the fact that Jehovah can be seen in those golden calves. And therefore, there was still a respect for Jehovah, and yet a complete diversion which God would not have. He refused them to have any images to bow before. And yet when Ahab came, he even rejected this concept. And he said, you worship Baal. And he put up a house for Baal, and he went and worshipped before him. And he made it a state religion. And Jezebel made it her game to go after all the prophets of the Lord and to set up those prophets of Baal. How dark can it get? And yet, in the midst of that darkness, there were 7,000, apart from Elijah, of course, who never bowed their knee to Baal or kissed his image. And Paul is taking this picture and putting it before us, that even in this darkest of hours in the history of the nation, having rejected their Messiah, handed him over to the Gentiles, crucified him, and speaks ill of him, there's still a remnant among them who come to know the Lord. Starting with Paul, for example. He says this, verse 5, even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There were those who accepted the Lord Jesus as their Savior and believed that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah of Israel, as we read in the book of Acts, as we read in the different epistles. And according to the election of grace, these came to know Christ as their Savior by faith. And even in our time today, beloved, as I mentioned yesterday, there were those individuals who are called by the Lord Jesus from the nation of Israel who come to know him as their Savior. And there's so many examples of them. I said to you yesterday, as a reminder, that 2 weeks ago you had a speaker here who was called out of the nation of Israel. And now, even though he is by line a child of Abraham, he now belongs to the church of God. So, in other words, as far as the election of grace, there's still a remnant for God from the nation of Israel. And they are still coming to know him as their Lord and Savior. But what about the whole nation? What is God's plan in the ages for that nation? You see, this particular chapter of Romans 11 goes on to speak of what we call the mystery of the olive tree. And we're going to go through this chapter, not verse by verse, but trying to get the concepts of it. And it's simply this, that the olive tree is the tree of favor, Abraham being the root. It's the tree of fatness. It's the tree that produces this wonderful oil. And the natural tree is Israel. Now, some of the branches in the natural tree were cut off because of unbelief. And we, the Gentiles, who have no relationship to the covenants of God, and we who are not Israelites, to whom does not belong adoption, Christ did not come from our own race, and so on and so forth, we are cut off from a wild olive tree and planted into or grafted into that true and original olive tree. Who is carrying who? The tree is carrying the branch. Don't boast, he says. So let's go together to verse 11 in this chapter. We cannot cover everything in the chapter. We should cover as much as we can. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, have they stumbled that they should be lost altogether? You know, the covenant theologian today in our day and age who opposes dispensations says God is finished with Israel. They have fallen and there is no rise for them. They have fallen and we have taken their place. And Rome now is the holy city, not Jerusalem. And the boasting of the lords of false Christendom puts Israel down and asks us to forget about them. But the word of God teaches otherwise. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. In other words, God has offered the gospel to Israel, and in their rejection of it, God turned to the Gentiles. Therefore, in their fall, they literally are a blessing to the Gentiles. You see? And he goes on to say, now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, because we have partaken in the riches of Christ, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? When one day they will be brought back through repentance to God, what kind of blessings, undreamed of blessings, this world will enjoy because Israel is returned to a covenant relationship with God. God is not finished with that nation. And of course, Paul shows his desire to stir up holy jealousy in the nation so that they may come back to Christ. He says in verse 13, "For I speak to you, Gentiles, and as much as I am apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy them who are my flesh and might save some of them." Of course, some of them indeed were saved at the preaching of Paul because they were the remnant that was chosen according to election. You see? So it is his desire to stir up holy jealousy in Israel to believe the gospel. Verse 15, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is be holy, the lump is holy is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." And what he's saying here, God, in his great wisdom and in his plans for the ages, did not just cast away his people and forget about them, but he opened new stores of grace to the Gentiles. He would want, Paul asked the question earlier in the book of Romans, is he the God of the Jews only? Of course he's not, because he's God of the Gentiles. We are his creatures. And therefore, when Israel fell and refused the gospel, as a nation, of course, not as individuals, reconciliation came to us. Blessing to all the world because of what Messiah has done on the cross. How much more blessing there will be when they are received back to God. That's what he says. So once again, as I say, the rejection of Messiah by Israel was an opportunity for God to open his new stores of grace for the Gentiles, to reach out to the lost Gentiles like you and I, and make of them and of the Jew, believing Jews, a new body, the church of God. Verse 16, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." And that's very true, beloved. That's very true, beloved. Now, in the new purpose of God, where he opened the doors of the Gentiles, when Peter went to Cornelius' house, when Paul was sent to the Gentiles, when the mystery of the truth of the church, as we will discuss it later on, became obviously the purpose of God for the ages, and when both Jews and Gentiles are together in Christ, this is the blessing that we see today for the Gentiles. Meanwhile, unfortunately, the covenant people who have the covenants and the promises and the adoption and the giving of the law and the service of God are now temporarily, not permanently, temporarily, they are in abeyance. They are out of the picture, in a sense, as a nation. And of course, the image here is that of an agricultural lesson, where you take a branch from a tree and graft it into the other one. Now, some people were critical of Paul because normally what happens is you take the good olive branch and put it in a wild tree, not the other way around. But he says this in later on, it is contrary to the nature, as we will see later. So if any of you here has any agricultural objections to it, wait until we come to the later verses. What is the danger of us not realizing our reliance on the root? What is the danger of us not realizing the benefits that accrued to the church because of the nation of Israel? Is that we start boasting. Boast not, he says. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Unfortunately, beloved, however, historically, boasting became the characteristic of the Gentiles. Let us read together from verse 19. Thou wilt say then, says Paul, the branches are broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare thee not. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On them who fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, if they come back from their unfaithfulness, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature, as I have said earlier, into a good olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now these verses, I read them all together because sadly to report, beloved, is that there was a great deal of boasting in the false Christendom. The situation is like this. Because of unbelief, they were cut off. They rejected. They did not recognize the time of the visitation. They crucified the Son of God, and in all ways, they were cut off. And by faith, you have no right to be grafted, but by faith, God in his grace is grafting us in. And mind you, beloved, I want you to be aware that Paul is not addressing one individual here. He's addressing the Gentiles as a race, so that this may not be taken as a verse in support of lack of eternal security of the believer. This has nothing to do with the security of the believer. He's talking in general terms of dispensations and of the race of the Jews versus the race of the Gentiles. There's no reason for us to boast. We should humbly be thankful to God for his grace, that we would be given a chance to be grafted into this wonderful tree. But you know, one day this dispensation will come to an end, which means that the Gentiles will be then rejected, cut off. And at the same time, almost certainly concomitant with that, there will be a repentance in Israel. And the repentance will bring them back to be grafted again into their own tree. It's a much easier thing to graft the natural branches into the natural tree than the otherwise, you see. But what has happened is the Gentiles were lifted up by pride. And they said, we are the Israel of God. And we have all the promises of Israel. Spiritualized indeed, but they are ours. And there's no more future for Israel. And they became very heady and very boastful. I am rich and increased with goods and I have no need for anything. The stories of false Christendom are all around us, beloved, to the point, as I mentioned earlier, that they say Rome is the holy city and not Jerusalem and so on. And yet, the Apostle Paul has warned against this boasting and has warned against this high-mindedness in the Gentiles and would want us to be sober about it. He goes on to say, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. What mystery? The mystery is the partial blindness that's happened to Israel. Not for good, but it is temporary. He says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be should wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, how it is different from the times of the Gentiles? I think that's a fair point to discuss here. At this point in time, there is partial blindness. They cannot see. The veil is on their face. Christ to them is anathema. But this blindness is one day going to be lifted up. And the time when this is going to take place is when the last Gentile believer will put his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when the fullness of the Gentiles will come to an end. That's when the rapture of the church will take place. You see? And then, when the fullness of the Gentiles will come, this partial blindness will be lifted up. Because he goes on to say, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." In other words, there is a time limit for this fullness of the Gentile. And the time limit is when the church of God is totally complete and Christ will come to take his church to be with him. And then the deliverer will come. Where will he come from? It's rather interesting, beloved, to notice that he will come out of Zion. He's not going to be delivering them while he's in heaven. He's going to come down and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. The deliverer will come out of Zion and shall turn away the ungodliness from Israel. In other words, the main crux of the matter is their repentance. The main reason why they are stumbling still is their lack of acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah. Let me turn with you to two passages in the Old Testament. Zechariah 12 is very well known to you. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. When the fullness of the Gentiles will come to an end, when all the church, the body, the bride of Christ is completed and he's taking her out of the way, and it says this, verse 10, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." I know it is quoted in the New Testament, "they shall look upon him whom they have pierced." But here is Jehovah himself speaking of the fact that he himself will be pierced. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." This would be the turning point for the nation, the repentance, the mourning, when they, as we will see in the book of Isaiah, will use the language of Isaiah, where Isaiah stands for them and says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Of course, turn back to Isaiah chapter 59. So, when that deliverer will come out of the nation, come out of Zion, he's not going to be just in heaven, but he's going to be right here in Zion. And that again, beloved, confirms the truth that physically he will be here on earth. Let's go to Isaiah 59, please. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. And it says this, "And the Redeemer," or the Deliverer, "shall come to Zion, and unto those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of the seed of thy seed's seed, says the Lord, from henceforth and forever." Almost verbatim what Paul is saying here. The deliverer shall come out of Zion, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And we spoke about the new covenant and the basis of the new covenant earlier in the week. So here it is, beloved. There is a partial blindness imparted to Israel now, but that's not the end of the story. When the fullness of the Gentiles was come, and Christ will take his people out of this world, then he will come back to Israel and deliver them in Zion and turn them around from ungodliness to belief and faith in him, and then the covenant will be established with them forever. Once again, just a reminder of what we were saying earlier, that here we are, beloved, the mystery of the olive tree is the fact that we are grafted into that tree, and we should not boast over it, and we should realize that it is only for a temporary time. It is a partial blindness and will come to an end. But at the very same time, we need to realize the difference between Israel and the Israel of God. The believing Israel, the remnant that will come back when the deliverer will come back to them and take away their transgression. This is the Israel of God. We live in a time where prophecy is fulfilled before our eyes, and we're thrilled about it. I wonder sometimes when I read books from the 19th and the early 20th century, how do these men of God had insight into the truth that Israel will come back to their land? They didn't have the same advantage like you and I have now. And yet they wrote very clearly about them coming back. We live in a time where a small group of Jewish people are come back into their land. And for the last 50 some years, they are having a lot of difficulty. They cannot establish statehood. They are still fighting for every inch of the land. There is no peace. There is no control of their land. They talk all the time, and I hope I'm not offending any Palestinians here. They talk all the time about occupying the West Bank. But the East Bank is theirs too. The East Bank belongs to Reuben and Gad, and have Reuben and Gad, and have the tribe of Manasseh. Now the Jordanians will have a fit when they hear that. But it is true that there is something that's stopping this nation from achieving statehood. In spite of their superior military power, in spite of the support of the United States and the United Kingdom and all other nations, and in spite of the fact their enemies are much weaker than they cannot control their land, they cannot have peace. How many peace treaties, how many peace arrangements have they made? How many road maps will they have? They can't. They will not. And only repentance and the appearance of the king will bring them back to God, and will give them their land, and will give them prosperity in it. What is the greatest ministry? What is the greatest service you can render to a Jewish person today, in our day and age, in the day of grace? Is it not to bring him to Christ? Beloved, this is our mission. I know that we can speak a lot about supporting the state of Israel, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the greatest commission that you and I have today is to bring them to Christ, is to get them to know the Savior. Now, one more thought. What the covenant theologian says is that the church has replaced Israel. Israel has had earthly prospects, earthly blessings, and an earthly kingdom. Those people who preach covenant theology are spiritualizing every one of those earthly promises to Israel to be the churches. And they lost sight of the heavenly calling. The church is going to be here. We're going to establish the kingdom of God here. Well, there's nothing else that's going to happen. I was talking to some of my brothers and sisters at the dining table the other day, and Dave Hunt, in one of his books, reports that one of the synods of one of the charismatic churches in the United States are now planning to take over every level of government in the United States, from the municipal to the state to the federal government. We plant Christians everywhere, and we establish the kingdom of God, and America will be the kingdom of God. How very far from the word of God. This is what the covenant theologian would want to do. But God had other plans. And therefore, we need to realize that we have a heavenly calling, heavenly blessing, heavenly prospect. A deliverer from heaven is going to come and take us from this scene. And the moment we spiritualize what Israel had, we become earthbound. We not become strangers in this world. We become citizens of this world. And that's not what our calling is all about. Now, I hope that what I have said makes it clear as to what God's plan for Israel is. But what is happening now? What is that mystery of the church and Christ? It is spoken of very clearly in the Word of God. The church has never, as we know it, There's a new creation, a new body of Christ, made of Jews and Gentiles, baptized with one Holy Spirit, with Christ as its only head in heaven, and its hope of Him coming again has never been seen in the Old Testament. You can't search the Old Testament up and down, and you'll find sometimes references to the light of the gospel going to the Gentiles. But no particular reference to the fact that the church is a new body, as I said earlier, made of Gentiles and Jews. And yet this mystery, which remained a mystery for so many ages, has been declared, has been revealed, as we defined a mystery yesterday, not just a sacrament that the priest ministers to the people, but a mystery is something that was in the mind of God, hid for so many centuries, and God was pleased to reveal it to us through the Word of God. And I'm going to finish by reading from Ephesians chapter 3, please, and then we'll take this up tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord, about the mystery of Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll start reading from verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation, not by searching the Old Testament, because you couldn't find it there in the Old Testament, how by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, the mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man, unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. These are the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. What is that mystery, beloved? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ, by the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. We'll stop here, and we trust that we will take this up again this tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord. Father, we thank and praise thee again this morning for clearing our minds regarding your purposes for the nation of Israel. We thank thee that it is true that we are only grafted into this wonderful olive tree. So sad for us to see them so close to the truth and yet so far, rejecting the one who came in lowly manner to bring them to God, and yet they have never taken advantage of that, and they try to establish their own righteousness away from the righteousness of God. How would our hearts go out to them, Father, at this time, willing and wishing that they might come to know Christ? And we thank thee for the truth that the day is coming when the veil will be lifted off their hearts, and the blindness will be taken away, and the Redeemer will come to save them right in Zion. For us, Father, we ask that thou would help us to always persevere with spreading the gospel among our own Gentiles, and also, if the chance comes, among those who come from the line of Abraham. We ask that thou bless thy word to our hearts, Father. Give us a charge to go on and preach the gospel to all the world, that we may be redeeming the time, for the days are evil indeed. Accept our thanks. We lift them up to thee in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.